Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. The hymns that we sang this morning focus on the attributes of God, His character qualities, and as we were singing, I just thought of Psalm 50, verse 21, where God is kind of rebuking His people, and He says, He's talking about the social ills that were going on in Israel, and He says, "These things you have done, and I kept silence." He says, "You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." And I was just thinking, you know, we should focus on the attributes of God. As the church father said, God is altogether other. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking that God is like us, only bigger, because God is altogether other. And that's what he points out here in Psalm 50, verse 21. But what a joy that we know the living God who has revealed himself to us in the Word and in creation, and the Lord has made himself known in such a way that we can know him. And we sang about the love of God. We love him, as Casey said, because he first loved us. So we are the rich recipients of amazing spiritual treasures. And one of the reasons that we gather together on a weekly basis is to encourage one another with those thoughts, the fact that we are heirs of eternal life. We pray that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today you would make that decision, that you would come to know the Savior and understand the joy that we have because of what he has done. Let's bow and pray, and then we'll open the Word, shall we? Father, thank you for the immeasurable riches that you have showered upon us. We stand in awe of who you are because you have opened our eyes to the truth. You have granted us the gift of faith. You have granted us the gift of repentance that we might see our sin in a measure for what it is, to turn from that sin and rebellion and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us, for shedding the light of your truth abroad in our hearts that we might know the truth, that we might be people of the truth. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Thank you for your work in our lives, that day by day you lead us, that you have promised to be with us to continue the work of making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face, when we will be like you, as the Apostle John said. Until that day, Lord, we pray that you'd keep us faithful. Help us to recognize the significance of the relationships that you've given us, to be faithful with your truth. We ask that you would be glorified in our lives. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you would lead us in this hour, that as we open your word, you would speak through that word that is living and active, that reads us as we read it, that you would use your word to conform our hearts and our minds to those of the precious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Alexander Isayevich Solzhenitsyn was born on December 11, 1918. In a small town in southwest Russia. He was born into a devout family who defied the Russian anti-religious campaign of the 1920s. For a period of time, Solzhenitsyn remained a dedicated member of the Russian Orthodox Church. Russia entered World War II in 1939. At the beginning of 1945, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was serving on the front lines as a captain in the Red Army. In February of that year, he was arrested by agents of the Army's counterintelligence branch and brought to Moscow for interrogation. Solzhenitsyn was charged and convicted under Article 58 of the Penal Code, which addresses counter-revolutionary activities. Specifically, Solzhenitsyn was found guilty of, quote, anti-Soviet agitation and, quote, malicious slander. He was sentenced to serve 8 years in the Gulag, the Soviet system of forced labor camps. His actual crime? He criticized Soviet General Secretary Joseph Stalin in a personal letter to a friend who was a private citizen. Following his imprisonment, Solzhenitsyn was sent into exile in a village in Kazakhstan where he performed hard labor. After spending several years in such confinement, Solzhenitsyn was pardoned for his crime and released when, under the leadership of Nikita Khrushchev, Russia began to pursue a policy of de-Stalinization in the 1950s and 60s. Following his release in 1959, Solzhenitsyn wrote the book entitled One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, which was based on his experiences during his years of confinement. In 1962, shortly after the book was published, it appeared in multiple translations across the Western world. The book made Alexander Solzhenitsyn famous as a writer throughout the USSR and the world. And it brought to the attention of the Western world the repressiveness of the communist regime and the practice of Soviet Russia of imprisoning loyal and patriotic members of its own military. Interest in Solzhenitsyn's work was so high because prior to his writing, no one in Russia had written so openly, frankly, and honestly about the plight of the Soviet people under their communist leadership. In 1970, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was awarded the Nobel Prize in Literature. Well, Solzhenitsyn continued to write other books, among which were The Gulag Archipelago in 1973. This book particularly outraged Soviet authorities because they saw it as a direct attack on the Soviet state and the communist system of government. The book was widely translated and sold tens of millions of copies. A year later, in 1974, as a direct result of writing that book, Solzhenitsyn lost his Soviet citizenship, and he and his family were flown to West Germany. 2 years after that, in 1976, Solzhenitsyn and his family moved to the United States, where he continued his work. Once in the U.S., Solzhenitsyn continued to write about the importance of human freedom, the nature of truth, and the place of government being to protect human rights so that people were free to flourish and grow. Solzhenitsyn warned leaders in the West about communist aggression and weakening of the moral fiber in the West. His warnings gained the attention of senior leaders in the Ford administration and led to a personal meeting of Solzhenitsyn with the president. Many people believe that Solzhenitsyn's work led to the tougher foreign policy pursued by the Reagan administration and the eventual fall of the Berlin Wall and the subsequent collapse of the entire Soviet Union. This is a striking instance of the truth of the words of the English novelist and playwright Edward Liddon that he wrote in 1939, "The pen is mightier than the sword." Now, you might be interested to know that as I was searching for the right attribution of that saying, I ran across another saying, this one attributed to General Douglas MacArthur. And he said, "Whoever said the pen is mightier than the sword obviously never encountered automatic weapons." So I'll leave that to you. But this morning we return to our study of the book of Romans. I mentioned that history with Alexander Solzhenitsyn because his concern for his fellow Russians, his lifelong advocacy of freedom, and his unapologetic stand for the truth in a limited way bear some similarity to what we see in the Apostle Paul's heart for his fellow Jews in these chapters before us. We find ourselves at the start of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11 form a major division in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. The focus of these three chapters is specifically God's dealing with his chosen and covenant people, Israel. Let me give you a couple of general descriptions of each of the chapters. Romans 9 deals with Israel's past, which we could characterize as elect and chosen. Romans 10 deals with Israel's present, which we could characterize as stubborn and disobedient. Romans 11, Israel's future, which we could describe as purified and saved. All of this, bear in mind all of this, that God might bring glory to himself. These three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, close with this emphatic statement. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So let's begin this morning with Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, a message which I've entitled Israel's Spiritual Privilege. If you'll follow as I read, let me read for us our text, Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now this text that I just read breaks down into two larger pieces. We'll see, first of all, Paul's spiritual pain in verses 1 through 3, and then we'll see Israel's spiritual privilege in verses 4 through 6. So let's begin this morning with Paul's spiritual pain. If you look back at Romans 9, verse 1, you see the phrase, I am telling the truth in Christ. I need to point out to you that truth there is emphatic. It comes first in the original language. It's forward in the sentence to emphasize the importance of the truth of what Paul is going to say here. He says, I am speaking the truth. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. And what he says is, this word, I'm speaking as a Christian. But it's more than that. He's not taking an oath here, but this is a firm indication that the Apostle Paul is speaking the truth. He's not using, there's no hyperbole here. There's no literary exaggeration. He is speaking the truth, and he is speaking in a way that is in Christ, in union with Christ. Paul is speaking in the very presence of the living and glorified Christ. And this is important because it's unthinkable that a Christian would lie in the very presence of Christ, who is himself the truth. Jesus said emphatically in John 10, I alone am the truth. He knows the truth instantly and fully in every possible situation. And I want to pause here and offer some meaningful application, because you and I live in a culture which has rejected the idea that there is truth at all. And we need to know how to respond to that in our culture. As those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be people of the truth. It shouldn't surprise us when we see that falsehood is everywhere in our society. The devil is the liar and the father of lies. So it shouldn't surprise us that those who live under the authority of the devil should twist the truth and traffic in lies. This is, in fact, a universal feature of a culture when God begins to judge that culture and to progressively remove his hand of restraining grace, turning that culture over to the power of its own sin. That is exactly where the United States of America is today. Remember that Paul has already addressed this matter in Romans chapter 1. Let me remind you of what verse 18 of Romans 1 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I've told you before, you cannot suppress what you don't possess. God has written the truth of himself on every human heart. But wicked people suppress that truth. They ignore it. They press it behind them. They pretend as it doesn't exist. And we're at a place where the culture as a whole has said there is no such thing as truth. We see it continually in every single facet of our society at every level. From those in the highest places of influence and power, political power in our culture, all the way down to the man on the street, the person on the street. It has become fashionable. At the same time, this is interesting, while people practically deny the existence of truth, the idea of my truth has surfaced, and it's very, very common in our culture to have people speak of my truth. to say, to impose their thoughts and their value systems on other people, no matter how bizarre and outlandish those values are. People who are described by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, who glory in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. They shamelessly flaunt their sin and in effect say to others, "This is my truth, deal with it." As if to say, "You have no right whatsoever to question my personal system of truth." But the ultimate problem with this approach, of course, is that it's going to lead countless numbers of people into a Christless eternity. Why do I say this? Because truth is not a personal possession in the sense that people typically talk about it today. This is my truth. Your truth may be different from mine, and that's fine. As long as you are true to your truth, and you don't tell me that my truth is wrong, and you don't try to change my mind. But let me tell you something. Truth that changes from person to person, or truth that changes for one person, depending on different situations, is not truth at all. That is nothing but a lie, and as I said, it's a damning lie. In fact, the denial that truth exists at all is the ultimate goal of our archenemy. Against this kind of backdrop, this cultural setting of moral relativism and situational ethics, constantly shifting ideas of right and wrong, we follow God, whose very character is marked by truth. We talked about his attributes this morning. Another one of God's attributes, his personal qualities, is veracity, the fact that God is truthful. This morning in an adult Bible fellowship, we were talking about the attributes of God because how we think about God is very, very important. God is a God of truth. His character quality of veracity is very important. He is himself the source of all truth. He is the unimpeachable truth teller. If God says it, it is true, and he defines that. As the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, who was pastoring churches on the island of Crete, he says this in Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." This text tells us a couple of very important things about God's attribute of truth. First of all, it says that for those of us who've been called to faith in Christ, part of that calling is a calling to the knowledge of the truth. It doesn't change. We are called to the knowledge of the truth. And secondly, that God is himself, the very source of truth, is unable to lie. Again, God himself is unable to lie. You know, there are certain things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot tempt other people with evil. But these are not a blight on his character. These are part of his glorious perfections as a divine person. But this carries some very significant implications for you who are part of the people of God. You know, as a believer, you should be absolutely truthful in all of your dealings. You should manifest absolute integrity. You know the word integrity. If you remember your junior high school math, you talked about integers, a whole number. Integrity is wholeness. You are the same everywhere and at every time. In your business dealings, you should be a person of integrity. I think we touched on this a few weeks ago. In all of your words, you are, as a Christian, called, Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. Our communication should be characterized by love, but it should be love of the truth, and it should be gracious at all times. You should manifest complete integrity in your personal life. King David affirmed this in Psalm 101, verse 2. He said this, Psalm 101, verse 2, "I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." David said that. He said, integrity starts in the heart in my own home. Why is that significant? Because David was the king. He was the king of Israel. He lived a very public life. Most people knew David only from a distance, and a great distance at that. You know, it's easy to look like a person of integrity from a distance. David says here in Psalm 101:2, that's not where integrity starts. He says, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Integrity happens among the people who know us best, who know us when we're not worried about anybody else, when we're just being ourselves. That's where integrity starts. And that integrity should mark every single one who names the name of Christ. You may have heard the saying that what a man is, he is when he is all by himself. He is that and nothing more. In other words, when no one else is watching, who are you? That's the question. Because when no one else is watching, God is. You know, Hebrews 4:13, God says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, and all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is the ultimate reality, and this is the reality that keeps us pursuing holiness and goodness when no one else is watching, because God is always watching, and we desire to honor and glorify him. So let me say this. If you have fallen down in the pursuit of integrity, let me remind you of the promise of Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14. Proverbs 28, 13 and 14 says this. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Now, I didn't say that. God said that. God wants us to confess our sins. He knows our sins. He already knows. He says, if you will confess them and turn from them, you will find compassion. And the next verse, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So let me encourage you, if you have struggled in this area of personal integrity, repent today and begin living a life that you can own before the throne of grace. Let me take you back to Romans 9:1. Paul continues to underscore the truthfulness of his words by saying this. Look back at verse 1, Romans 9. I am not lying. It was not unusual for Paul to emphasize the truths of what he was saying by emphatically denying the opposite. Let me give you one example. There are three or four examples of this in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31, it says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul stated truth, and he says, I'm stating this truth before God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am speaking the truth. I am not lying. Paul completes this unusual, solemn affirmation with the words, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. You see it there in verse 1. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. That is a present tense verb. He is saying my conscience is continually testifying that I am being truthful. I am not lying here. I am speaking the truth before the Lord, and my conscience is continually confirming that reality in my heart. You know, the Old Testament says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You know why that is? Because the righteous person has a clear conscience, and a clear conscience is what gives courage when one faces other people. That's why there's so many people who have no courage at all in our culture, because nobody has a clear conscience. The righteous have a clear conscience. The righteous are as bold as a lion. So Paul says, I'm not lying, my conscience is testifying with me in the Holy Spirit. The point is this, Paul is saying I have an absolutely clear conscience before God as I assert this. But there's even more. Paul brings into the picture the third member of the triune God. Look at the text again, Romans 9:1. He adds, in the Holy Spirit. Paul adds this, because he is saying, in the realm, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, I am speaking the truth. This is quite amazing, isn't it? Paul affirms that his conscience, illumined and guided by the indwelling Holy Spirit is absolutely clear in stating the truth. So we have here in verse 1 the strongest possible affirmation of the truthfulness of Paul's words. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, two members of the triune God, the Spirit of God has illumined Paul's mind, and his conscience is continually bearing him witness to the absolute truthfulness of what Paul affirms here. You know, Paul penned half of the New Testament, and this is the strongest affirmation that he ever wrote under divine inspiration of truthfulness. So the question is, why such a strong affirmation of the truth? Why does Paul go to such lengths to say, I am telling the truth, I am speaking the truth, my conscience is clear. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, I'm speaking in the presence of God, I am telling the truth. Why? Remember that Paul had a specific calling, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 1:5, he says, through whom, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's writing this letter to the church at Rome. Rome was the center, the capital, if you will, of the entire Gentile world. Here is the apostle to the Gentiles who is commissioned by the living God saying, go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel and win converts. So Paul is doing that. He's writing to the Romans. We saw before how Paul was not able to get to Rome, and I said to you as we discussed that about a year ago that we have the book of Romans because Paul was providentially kept from going to Rome at this time. He went later. But we have the book of Romans because Paul wrote in a book what he could not say to them personally. We should be very thankful that God intervened and for a time frustrated Paul's plans so that we could have the book of Romans. So as we're here in Romans 9, Paul gives us this tremendously powerful affirmation of his truthfulness because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's writing to the Gentiles, but he has a deeper concern. And that concern is that he not be misunderstood as being one who is forgetting his own people. And I want to just make a note here at this particular point. If Paul had wanted to say that because of Israel's hard-heartedness and stiff-necked disobedience, that God has dismissed the Jews, that all of the promises that I made to Abraham, I'm taking away from them, and I'm giving them to the Gentile church, and they're going to be fulfilled spiritually, this would have been the perfect place for him to say that, would it not? But he says just the opposite. Paul goes to great lengths to affirm his deep-seated and heartfelt desire for the nation of Israel to come to a saving knowledge of their Messiah. He says here in chapter 9 that Israel's past was chosen and elect in God's sovereignty. God made promises to Abraham. He's talking to physical descendants of Abraham. He's talking to the Jews. And he goes out of his way to say, I am absolutely truthful in affirming that my desire is that the Jews should come to the knowledge of their Messiah. Look at verse 2. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, unceasing grief in my heart. The Apostle Paul isn't standing by as some kind of neutral observer. He's not dealing with this in a theoretical, detached way. He's not an uncommitted bystander. He's not saying, well, I've got my salvation. I've got this thing figured out. That's good enough for me. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I have a deep concern for those who are the offspring of Abraham. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Paul is talking about, he's indicating an endless duration of mental and emotional pain. Why? Not because there's an incidental thing in his life that's going wrong, not because his car is broken down, not because the budget's tight. He says, I have emotional pain and distress because my kinsmen, according to the flesh, are not in Christ. He has a deep concern for those who are his brothers. Look where this concern is. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, Paul uses the term heart often to mean the mission control center, the core of our being, which is where we think and feel and decide. He's not really using heart in that way here. He's primarily referring to his emotions. When he says, I have a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish, he's talking about mental pain and distress. In my heart, he's primarily talking about his inner life and his emotions. He's saying, this is what's going on in my heart. There is distress, there is pain, and he's emphasizing his personal discomfort and the concern that he has over the spiritual plight of his countrymen. That's important. Although he doesn't specifically say what the cause is, the context makes it clear that he's suffering this personal discomfort because his fellow Jews at that time remained outside of Christ, remained in spiritual darkness, remained in a place spiritually where the vast majority of Western people are today. It's exactly the same. So I just want to note, when the Lord saves a person, when the Lord opened your eyes to the truth, when you read the Word and you understood the gospel and you were convicted, you were convicted because God was giving you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. The gift of faith to say, this is true and I need to respond to it. The gift of repentance, the response was turning from sin and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ to say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want to live a life of obedience to you. When the Lord saved you and gave you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, he gave you the ability to respond to the gospel. Another thing that he did is he gave you a concern for those who are in spiritual darkness around you. He does that all the time. When he saves a person, he puts within their heart a concern for the spiritual welfare of other people around them. Because you know, this is nothing that I did to earn salvation. I am a recipient of the grace of God and the mercy of Christ, and I want to share that with other people. That is universal in the hearts of people. Listen to Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. God says, deliver those being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. He's talking about spiritually. This is what's going on in the lives of many, many people, the majority of people that you interact with on a daily basis. Those who are staggering to slaughter. He says, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Now, I'm not reading that to you to put you on a guilt trip. The reality is God knows everything. He is omniscient. He knows what's going on in your heart. And if you are not faithful with the gospel message, the Lord knows that. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. So let me ask you this. Do you have a similar concern for the unbelievers that are in your circle of relationships, those around you who are living in spiritual darkness? Your unbelieving family members, your colleagues at work, your fellow students at school, your neighbors. The Lord has given you a certain sphere of relationships. And that sphere of relationships contains unbelievers. The Lord's purpose in bringing those unbelievers into your sphere of relationships is one purpose and one purpose only, that you might share the truth of the gospel with them and offer them the hope of eternal life with Christ and forgiveness of their sins, of to be released from that burden that they've carried from the day they were born, that they inherited from Adam. You have the truth, believer. You have the truth that alone delivers people from that burden, gives them peace. There is no peace in this world apart from that truth. The truth that Jesus Christ is the one who relieves them of their burden. And you need to share that truth with people as the Lord gives opportunity. You must live a transformed life, absolutely. You need to live a life of holiness. You need to live a life that says to the world, I serve a God who is about wholeness, and he breaks the power of sin, and I have victory over sin in my life. You need to live that transformed life so that when you open your mouth and speak the truth of the gospel, your words have weight. There's not a mixed message. They're not looking at a life that say, well, gee, they're living no differently than I am, and yet they're telling me about this God. No, we need to live lives that are marked by holiness, that are marked by peace and wholeness in every part of our life, so that when you open your mouth and speak the truth, your words carry weight. That's very, very important. Now, if you don't open your mouth and share the gospel with people in your circle of relationships, you are in danger of taking the glory of God. Let me clarify what I'm talking about. If you're a believer, the Lord is in the process of sanctifying you. On a daily basis, He has promised to do that, to make you more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the process of giving you victory over sin, of helping you to walk in that consistently, and people observe that. And if you stay silent, you are, in the minds of those people, you're just a good person. Well, I don't know about Alan, he's just a good guy. Alan's not a good guy. Alan is a recipient of the grace of God and the power of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, who is continually purifying. Now, if you don't give testimony to that truth, you are leaving people with the impression that you're just a good person. You are in danger of taking the glory of God. So you need to take the opportunities that the Lord provides and open your mouth and share the gospel message with people. You have to tell them, here's what the Bible says about you. Here's what the Bible says about eternal future. Here's what repentance looks like. Here's what faith looks like. Here's the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ for you to turn from sin and be saved. If you don't do that, you know what you're doing? And we all struggle with this. You're falling into what the Bible calls the trap of the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. That's a trap. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Literally, will be lifted up so that your foot avoids getting stuck in that trap. Let me encourage you. The Lord over and over again says, don't worry about man. Man is no big deal. The fear of man is simply caring more about what people think of you than what God thinks of you. And God says, don't go there. Isaiah 2, verse 22, God says, stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? God says, man is no big deal. As soon as he stops breathing, he's gone. Psalm 144, 4, man is like a mere breath, and his days are like a passing shadow. Not only that, but let me be more positive here. When you step out and you're in a situation and you think, I should share the gospel with that person, first of all, realize that that only comes from the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Your spiritual enemy doesn't prompt you to share the gospel with people, right? When you're interacting with someone or you're approaching a situation and you have the thought, I should share the gospel with that person, that is coming from the Lord. And when you share the gospel with somebody, you are on the razor's edge of the tip of the spear in the spiritual battle. Beloved, there is no more exciting place to be in all of creation than right there. So that's the positive exhortation that I want to give you. Note here the intensity with which the Apostle Paul holds his concern for his countrymen. Look at verse 3. Paul starts out with the word for. And here he introduces an explanation for the nature of the grief he's experiencing. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. Paul's using a very strong term here. Accursed is the word anathema. And I give that to you because you're familiar with that word. Anathema is used in the New Testament 6 times by Paul to speak of those who reject the offer of the Lord for salvation and who are condemned as a result. Galatians 1:8 is one example. He says, but even if we or an angel, this is very, very strong language, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul says, I could wish here, because he's talking about a hypothetical situation. He says, I could wish myself accursed. He knows that such a thing is not possible. No one can repent and believe on behalf of another person. You cannot do that. Everyone individually must confront the claims of Christ. I tell people, the cross of Christ is planted in the middle of the road of human history, and everybody who walks the face of the earth must confront the cross of Christ. It cannot be removed. So Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. He's talking about a hypothetical situation. He knows that such a thing is not possible. No one can repent and believe on behalf of another. This is precisely, by the way, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches in offering prayers for the dead and in giving alms to shorten the time that a loved one must be in purgatory. But Psalm 49, verse 7 says this is absolutely impossible. This is an invention of unsaved people to control people who they have contact with. Psalm 49, 7 says that this is impossible. It says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. So when Paul says here in verse 3, I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, he knows that this is not a possible situation. But I want you to see the tension that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. He knows this couldn't really happen, and no believer could truly wish to be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. But that doesn't take anything away from the intensity of and the sincerity of Paul's desire for the salvation of his brothers. That's what he's trying to communicate. This is Paul's way of bringing out that desire and his genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of his fellow Jews. When he says here, I myself, again, he's emphasizing his personal involvement. Again, he is not talking in a detached and impersonal way. This isn't a theological discussion for him. This isn't a theoretical situation. He is intensely involved in this desire. He says, I myself could wish that I were separated from Christ. It reminds me of Moses' prayer in Exodus 32. Exodus 32 records when Israel was guilty of idol worship. And Moses intercedes for the people, and he says in verse 32 of Exodus 32, he's speaking to God, he says, but now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written. God responds to him, he says, that's not going to happen because every individual is responsible to me directly. But Moses' desire for the spiritual welfare of the people was exactly what Paul's desire is for the welfare of the Jews in Romans 9. But I want you to see this tension. He talks about, he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he's talking about his countrymen and the bond that he has as a Jew to his countrymen, to his fellow Jews. But at the same time, the hypothetical nature of I could wish myself indicates that his spiritual ties to those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, for those whom the Lord died, is much more significant. At the same time, the much stronger tie does not remove his responsibility to care for the Jews, his brothers according to the flesh. By the way, he says brothers here. This is the only place in the New Testament where Paul uses brothers to refer to somebody other than Christians. Every other time when he says brothers, it's proof that he's talking to believers. Here, he's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I love them. They are my intense concern. I do not have the liberty of dismissing them because I'm in Christ. Very, very significant. So Paul here outlines his emotional pain. In the rest of the section, verses 4 to 6, he's going to enumerate Israel's spiritual blessings. We're going to get to that next time. Next time we're together, I'd like to close this morning by reminding you, as you go out into the world this week, that the Lord is with you. Hebrews 13:5, he says, I am with you, I will never depart from you, I will never leave you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Man whose breath is in his nostrils, who passes away like a breath, they are not to be regarded. You need to have a much greater regard for the eternal destiny of people around you than you do your momentary comfort. When you know you should speak and you stay silent, you're saying, at this moment, my personal comfort is more important than this person's eternal destiny. Matthew 10, Jesus sent his disciples out into the world to go before him to preach. And he said this as he sent them out. He said, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. He says, the truth is the truth, and the truth will triumph. He says, don't worry about that. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Who is that? That's not the devil. God the Father is the only one who has the authority to destroy body and soul. If you fear God, you will fear nothing else. If you don't fear God, you fear everything else. That's how it works. But he says, don't fear them. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. Think about that. Who thinks about sparrows? Nobody thinks about sparrows. Well, I guess if you buy bird seed and put it in your yard, you think about sparrows. But nobody thinks about sparrows. Sparrows are not worth anything. But God does. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. He says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear them. That's a great encouragement as you seek to be faithful to what God has called you to in this world. He's entrusted you with the gospel message, and he's called you to share the gospel with those with whom you come in contact, to be salt and light in this world, to contend for the truth, because the truth will triumph. You need to be people of the truth. You need to be people of integrity and walk with the Lord and serve him. As you seek to share the gospel, have no fear of people. Somebody shared the gospel with you. They were probably fearful when they did that, but they did it in obedience. I want to encourage your hearts. No one can do anything to you that the Lord does not allow. Hudson Taylor, I think, said, we are invincible until God is finished with us. Let's pray. Lord, the time goes so quickly when we are opening your word and understanding your word. We thank you for these verses. Thank you for what it reminds us of about your character. Thank you that you have given us the truth, that we live in a world that has rejected that idea, but the truth is the truth. The truth will triumph. Help us to unapologetically but graciously engage those who are in our circle of relationships, that we might be faithful in sharing the gospel. Thank you for entrusting that unspeakably valuable treasure to us. Help us by your grace to be faithful until you come again. In your precious name, amen.